virtually everyone would agree that when it comes to the growth of the church, God is the one who does the growing. There are just too many Bible passages that indicate that it is God who causes the growth of the church. He's the one. Even Christ himself says to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He doesn't say, "And upon this rock, Peter, you will build my church." The apostles always give all credit to God when it comes to who causes the growth of the church. But there seems to be a dispute today, not as to the cause of church growth, but as to who controls church growth. There's a subtle distinction there, one that we'll have to make here, and one that we'll have to see whether or not it really bears up to what Scripture teaches about the way the church grows and who controls the growth of the church. This is part two of an occasional series we're doing here on Issues Etc. during this hour with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, titled Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Pastor Zwanitzer will join us here in just a few minutes. In the next hour, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. A question I would like your answer to: do you think that the ideology of a judge should matter in his appointment and his approval? Case in point, Miguel Estrada, who is up for the District of Columbia's Court of Appeals. Now, he's waiting, and the Senate has yet to decide whether or not the filibuster his approval in the Senate. The issue is, everyone knows, his ideology, not his qualifications. His qualifications have not been questioned by anyone. His ideology has. Do you think it should matter? Everyone says it shouldn't. The official constitutional protocols in this matter say it shouldn't, but everyone knows it does. During the second hour, during Open Lines, we'll talk about that, plus many other things. Some new stuff from Dr. Gene Edward Veith of World Magazine as well during that hour of Open Lines. The third hour, this is a special treat, we'll be joined by Father Mitch Pacwa. He's host of EWTN Live and author of the book Catholics in the New Age. We're going to talk about this Vatican document that was released very recently. It's called Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, a Christian Reflection on the New Age. And we'll find out what he has to say about that and the New Age in the third hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer spent 13 years as a marketing executive. He's currently pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. And as I mentioned before, he's also author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, titled Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Pastor Zwanitzer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Be good to be with you and all the good people of St. Louis area today.
We seem to all agree that it is God who causes the growth, the ultimate mover behind the growth of the church. He's the one who builds it. But let's answer the question right up front. According to Scripture, who controls growth of the church?
Well, as you've so well stated it, according to the Scriptures, God, the Holy Spirit, is totally in control of salvation without any assistance or supplementation from any other source.
Now, if that is true, does that contradict in any way any claims of the church growth movement?
Oh, I think so. If you listen to their rhetoric, they would be very insistent that technique and style and, to use some of their vernacular, packaging, the way you communicate, all of these things have a definite factor on the growth of the church.
Let's draw a parallel then, because we have in a previous conversation about church growth talked about marketing the church. According to the marketing mindset, be it in the business world or as it's bled over into the church as well, how important, who, according to a marketing mindset, controls, say, business growth or growth of profits?
Well, it's definitely the executives that would have control of the variables, and that would be product packaging, promotion, how the product or service is distributed, how it finally reaches its consumer destination. All of those things would price, of course. Let's not forget that. All of those things would have a huge factor in whether that company or organization would achieve its objectives. So the that's I might say, just to finalize that, that's what I see in essence most of the church growth is applying to the church.
Do that. Do the math for us then. What if it is a parallel between the marketing mindset of the business world, which obviously is able to turn a profit now and again, and the marketing mindset in the church? What correlates to, say, the product? What correlates to price? What correlates to packaging?
Okay. For most of the church growth literature, which I have at least been exposed to, the product would definitely be the message, the gospel, what you would offer to the non-believer, why he should become a believer. The place would be all those things that had to do with the location and the architecture of the church and the amenities, how you would furnish the inside and what things you would choose to place there or omit, all the adornments, let's say, to the message, including the music. The price would be the expectations that one would have to join such an organization. So those would be the correlations with this mix that a business marketing executive would use.
So we've got those four P's of marketing, and they have their counterparts in the church growth movement, at least their way of thinking about the growth of the church.
Exactly, exactly.
All right, then let's answer another basic question. Does Scripture teach that the gospel needs to be repackaged in any way for successive generations?
Nowhere in any Bible that I've been blessed to read do I find anything like that. In fact, as my book says, in some places I find contrary evidence that it definitely warns against non-tampering. Deuteronomy and Revelation are two places that come to mind very quickly. You know, don't add, don't delete anything from the Word of God. So it's very sacred that man must not tamper with God's instructions. So in other words, I read that as it doesn't need any supplements from us. It's going to do its thing, or my favorite one out of Isaiah, just as the rain and the snow comes down, and we've got snow coming down here in the Dearborn area today, gives water and life to everything on the planet. So does my word come down from above and not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I send it, which is definitely to create faith and to cause growth. So to me, it says that God's word in its entirety is able to accomplish the purposes for which he sends it without any supplemental help from any of us.
The church growth movement might respond, Rod, you're oversimplifying our view. We're not talking about changing the message or adding to or taking away from the message. We're talking about repackaging. This is something where the message stays the same, but the context and the technique and the method by which we deliver it is what changes. Your response?
Well, I'll just have one of their quotes. Our passion is to share this gospel with a lost and dying world, and I think that you and I and any other Christian would not argue with that statement. That's my passion as well. But this next sentence really bothers me, and I think this is what we're talking about. We will do whatever it takes to be the most effective means of the means of grace. So it sounds to me like that they are going to do something to adjust the way this message is delivered to make it successful. And it goes on to say how they're going to do that. In this regard, we will remove the roadblocks to growth. We will take away anything that hinders the easy flow of the means of grace. Now, I don't see anything in Scripture that would allow or encourage them to do that. So, let me say one more time, if I can, their quote. We will do whatever it takes to be the most effective means of the means of grace. It doesn't say that they are trusting completely in God's wonderful means of grace.
So your basic concern here is that while lip service might be given to the inherent power of God in through his word to bring about faith in unbelievers, to incorporate people into the life of the church, while lip service may be given to that and to the power of the means of grace, namely within our context we're really talking about the sacraments, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, to nourish the church, to cause the church to grow, there is at the same time a qualification that these things may need from time to time to be supplemented. by our techniques, our other considerations.
Absolutely. You know, we Lutherans, in our Confessions, a book that we say has been gathered to be a true exposition of what we believe the Bible teaches, we say believe, confess, and practice. And so you put it well. You can talk all you want about what you believe, but if you practice something else that counters your stated belief and confession, then your practice is really your confession, your belief. And that's what I see church growth doing. They to put it back into the conversation we had before just quickly, I think they've had too many meetings where they've said, look, we've tried to just rely upon the means of grace, preaching the gospel purely, administering the sacraments, and people won't stand for it. They will not come back and fill the pews. So we're going to have to do something different. And the unbelieving world will not be attracted by any of those. So we've got to change that. We've got to change a losing strategy. That's what I've heard a lot from the church growth industry, whether they want to admit it or not. I can show those things, and I've heard them, and I've seen evidence of that.
Now, that change a losing strategy you mentioned in a previous conversation, that's really the engine that drives the marketing mindset, be it in the business world or in the church. You're always out to change a losing strategy.
Yes, if I ever think you hear a pastor or a church executive dwell a lot on a speech about change and what's that causing the church to change its approach, be leery, be very leery. I would not say that would be definitely sliding into church growth, but I think in most cases it is. So if we hear somebody talk about the world is changing, they're not going to put up with Christianity as it was, that's dangerous. I think we can talk about change is out there, and then that we're not going to change God's way of growing is acceptable. So that talking about the change and then the need for the church to change is what we are discussing here how I think they're guilty of trying to control growth or at least be a substantial part and influence in it.
Well, you've pointed out something there that I think is rather fundamental, and that is to say that the world is changing is to state the obvious.
Yes,
but,
absolutely.
But to draw the conclusion that the church must change fundamentally in order to keep up with it is where your objection lies.
Absolutely. We have no contest most of the time with the discussion about change. We would agree. But how does the church respond to that world changing?
Would you be willing to go so far as to state kind of the opposite of that church growth formula, the world is changing, we need to change to keep up with it, and say something like the world is changing and the church needs to remain the same to keep up with it?
Yes. And the Bible has some clear examples of God telling his servants of the word, his men being the mouthpieces, that you don't change for the people's sake. The people must change for the sake of the message that I give to you. That to me is consistent from old to new.
Then how would you respond to someone from the church growth movement that would say, look, it's not so much that we're trying to supplement what God does through his word and his sacraments in growing the church and sustaining the church. We're really just saying that while we can't help it along, we can't make the word work better, but we can get in the way, and what we're just trying to do is get everything out of the way that's in the way.
Well, you know, I think it's useless to argue that we cannot be, instrumental in allowing or preventing someone to come to faith. But in essence, what we are saying is that to argue the opposite of that, that doing the things that God would say are preventing someone coming to faith is the issue in my mind. The historic faith that's always been practiced through the history of the Christian church is being abandoned by the church growth movement. As we've talked before, they are kind of opposed to the historical nature of the faith in the church. And so we don't want to do that at all. We want to learn from those lessons. And really, we don't have anything new to bring to the table. It just has new names and new labels on it. We just have to identify those and remain on that foundation, remain anchored to the same way the apostolic church. We call it the prophetic and apostolic church to divide the sacrament, the testaments. And so I think that's what we're emphasizing. And there's no need for us to change just because the world that's dying and perishing for not believing is changing.
What are the considerations that are being proposed by the church growth movement? What considerations come into play? In other words, how do we know that something is an obstacle? Where do we go to find out whether or not this or that is an obstacle to growth?
Well, I think there's a long list, but some of the more significant ones are when they talk about this repackaging, this supplementing the gospel, and they would be very incensed. Those that have been very angered by my writing have told me that, you know, how dare you say that I've changed the gospel? Well, I would counter that if you are taking that gospel and either omitting part of it or toning it down with the way the Bible would like it to be communicated, then you are guilty of tampering. And so in terms of that preaching and teaching that gospel, one of the arguments, and I have a whole chapter on this in my book, is that church growth always talks not about preaching or proclamation, which is the biblical word, but they change it to communication. Which, if you read their writing and all that's written about communication, talks about a sender and a receiver, and that the sender must consider the viewpoint and stance of that receiver. Where the Bible does not talk like that. It talks like proclaim the truth. You don't have to try to have link up in this communication at all. It is just God speaking and the human reacting to it. So there would, in my mind, would be one of the greatest. We can, you know, just a couple others, just to throw them out, would be that this idea of the Bible says of a shepherd to be this one that gives this good spiritual food through his wholesome and continual faithfulness to the means of grace, as the Bible would have him to, as a shepherd. Church growth would change that. That doesn't work anymore. You need to be a cheerleader, a coach, a one that allows these sheep to go and do the work. And so I think that would be two very great instances we could discuss about this need for change. And I think those are two of the biggest that I hear constantly.
Are you saying that the church is called by Scripture to, in essence, disregard where the hearer of the gospel is at?
No, I'm not. I don't think I'm saying that. I think what the contention here is: do we have to have a sensitivity for what might offend the unbeliever? And we know from Scripture that much that the God would have to say to them would be very offensive. That He would call them enemies, as Paul gives the laundry list in Romans 3 there from his Bible, the Old Testament. They are like vipers, that nothing good comes out of their mouths. That's what God would have said to a non-believer. So to use those biblical words or others would be very offensive to the church growth movement. They would not want to address an unbeliever in any form like that to try to interact with them on the level. The problem is really you. You are the problem, and the solution is a God-man, Jesus Christ, the Savior, who came and was punished in your place with a bloody, gory crucifixion death. They would not want to give that clear message. They would want to couch that, put it in other terms, tone it down, and kind of avoid that ultimate, what we call the scandal of particularity, because it is scandalous to hear that. And it is very particular and pointed. It's not diverse and found in all the religions or all the wisdom of the world.
So what you're saying is that rather than simply taking the gospel itself, the message of Christ, his atoning work at the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and altering that directly, what is often done is that the prerequisite proclamation of the law of sin and God's judgment against it is toned down. Therefore, the answer in the gospel also gets altered as well.
Exactly. If you leave out the punchline to a joke, what kind of joke is it? It just doesn't really have the impact, and I'm guilty of that at times. I will completely lose the punchline. And that's what I have listened to a lot in church growth preaching and teaching. It takes out the punch. or let's use the biblical term that Paul does in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The pure gospel is the dynamite, the explosive power of God to save. And so if you go tampering with that, that explosive power of God, you don't have any salvation going on or diminished. That's a lot what we, in essence, hear. And I've been privy to those kind of church growth sermons, which leave me very cold. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, which was our epistle reading for this last Sunday, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Because that's what it's about, is to clearly communicate that message at all times, to make it crystal clear that this is what God wants to say to everyone, be it believer or non-believer. And so what we're really talking about here, Pastor Wilkins, is a dilemma of the non-believer who is going to be infuriated by a lot of these things. Do we risk that infuriation for the hopes and the desires of all of us believers and God to save them through his precious means, through that gospel, to say, you know, you are lost and condemned in your sinful flesh and belief, but there is a way out of this, Jesus Christ, and to clearly proclaim that, and to just say, just believe it. Put your trust and faith in that, nothing else. And any other additions or subtractions to that, Paul says, is the height of heresy. Galatians 1, let them be anathema. Let them go to everlasting condemnation and remain there. It's precious to Paul, and I think it should be precious to us, and we should be infuriated when people tamper and try to make it more efficient, more effective in their understanding.
With about a minute and a half before we go to a break, Rod, I asked before what considerations come into play when the church growth movement proposes taking obstacles out of the way. I guess with a minute to go, what exactly is on the chopping block for change according to the church growth movement? What particular thing?
Well, again, back to some primary things of preaching and teaching. They would say you would not want to emphasize the law. You would not want to express it very clearly that these people under the law's judgment are lost and condemned and enemies of God. You would not want to talk about the need for them to repent and confess that. And you would for sure not, you'd want to tone down the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, around non-believers, because you don't want to exclude them, to make them feel that that isn't for them as well, at that given moment. And I think in the worship, too, they would want to tone down all of the accoutrements that occur there in the divine service, the songs, the prayers, that they would not have those strong, clear, needed, I would say, mandatory messages. They would want a more relaxed, a friendly type message, to use some of their words.
Okay, so when we come back from this break, if according to the church growth formula for growth, how you remove obstacles, you don't want to necessarily put such a fine point on the law, on God's judgment, you wouldn't want to necessarily emphasize the sacraments because that would alienate some, or you'd want to tone down the worship, what would you want to do?
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When the church proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ in the open marketplace of ideas, is the customer always right? Can we market the Christian gospel? Is it proper for the Christian church to adopt a business model? In our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, author Rod Zwanitzer says the answer to all these questions is no. You can order Testing the Claims of Church Growth online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Or call 1-800-325-3040 and ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. 1-800-325-3040. Call during regular business hours or visit issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on how to order Testing the Claims of Church
Growth.
Now
this Global Minute lets you hear that the Chinese world includes San Francisco. Pray for Chinese families as you hear this update on the new year. It's the year of the sheep. The Chinese New Year parade in San Francisco is the largest of its kind outside Asia. A major airline sponsors the parade, which will feature floats and special units with a sheep theme. A golden dragon measuring 201 feet long is the grand finale, with 600,000 firecrackers set to pop. A team of 100 men and women get chosen to carry the dragon. Ancient Chinese legends say the combined dragon and firecrackers scare off demons. Pray for Chinese families around the world, whether in China, North America, or Europe. The religious life for non-Christians revolves around the concept of ancestor worship, which includes a family altar and lighting incense. Pray that more Chinese will hear about God the Father and salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Pray for people by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Their gratifications are small, often delayed. They are caught between idealism and the realities of long hours, low pay, and less time with their own families. They are teachers. Many years ago, a family friend died. Diane and I took daughters Elizabeth and Katie to the visitation. Katie was maybe 5 or 6 at the time, Elizabeth 10 or so. On our way home, the girls were talking very quietly in the back seat. I butted in. "What are you talking about?" Elizabeth answered, "Katie is wondering how Alfred, our friend, can be in heaven and in the funeral home at the same time." Well, faster than Clark Kent slipping into a phone booth, I slipped into my super pastor role and explained that his soul was in heaven and his body was waiting here until the last day and the resurrection of all people. I thought I did a marvelous job of explaining it so that even a child could understand. But there was no immediate reaction. Finally, Katie said, "I think I will ask my teacher." Thank God for all our wonderful teachers.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, February 10th, 2003, Mary Schultz. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of Pastor Donald Schultz, who served his Lord faithfully as a shepherd for 40 years and then entered the kingdom of God triumphantly on February 10th, 2001. Once again, we say thank you to Mary Schultz of Redbud, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is part 2 of an occasional series we're doing here with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer on the church growth movement today. Who controls growth in the church? Rod spent 13 years as a marketing executive. He is currently pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for February. I'll tell you about it near the end of the hour. It's called Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You'll be able to order it for yourself, and I'll tell you about that in just a few minutes. The question coming out of this break for you, Rod, you've laid the table here that if, say, the pointed preaching of the law with a very fine point on God's judgment against you personally as a sinner, you have made yourself His enemy, and there is hell waiting for you apart from Jesus Christ. The emphasis on the sacraments, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, or anything particularly smacking of the historic Christian means of worship, that is the liturgy, if those are the things that are on the chopping block for growth, what is proposed as substitutes, as alternatives to these things?
Well, as it turns out, the repackaging and the restructuring of the church's message becomes one that the majority of people who might fill the pews will not react violently to. And so the preacher has to walk on eggshells, so to speak, so that he doesn't upset the consumers out there in the pews. One of the ways that they talk about it is that the pastor needs to have an infectious spirit, a personality, and so a lot of time is spent talking to pastors about how they present themselves and to not be offensive. For instance, vestments are a no-no. To even call the sermon a sermon is a no-no. Some don't even want to call it a message, a word of God. That's too authoritative. So you have to be very careful with all of those things so that not to offend someone. And as you were presenting it there, we certainly don't want to present any heaven or hell major dichotomy here. We would have to couch that in other terms. And so a lot of it becomes therapeutic. And just talking to the people about day-to-day problems. A lot of them substitute what we had talked about, of talking about confession and forgiveness of sins and crucifixion and resurrection, with skits and dramas about family problems, about marital problems, about society and cultural problems. So that's what's being offered. And I just received a new promotion today for one of these that calls the church to be entrepreneurial. And it says that come and you will be enlightened and equipped with these innovators in ministry and mission, and explore more enterprise possibilities for your church. So dreaming new ways of communicating the message. And don't get me wrong, I think a lot of them would counter, don't you believe, Pastor Zwanitzer, or that we can preach that powerful gospel in different words? Absolutely. But again, let me make clear that within that, we have to get that substance, the dynamite of the gospel out there, to clearly tell the people the problem. The problem is their sin, and the solution is only one, and it's particular. It's Jesus, and that in itself is scandalous. Is offensive to the unspiritual person. It is going to be offensive.
The church growth movement will respond and say, look, we're not worried about offending people. The problem we perceive is apathy, not offense. People aren't being offended by what the church is saying. They just don't care. Your response?
Well, I think apathy is apostasy. And, to me, it's just as offensive to God. If we come to church and we're bored and we think that everything that God wants to communicate to us with his agenda is irrelevant and boring to us, as the person that stays home, no real difference. Now, some might argue, well, if you get them in the pews, you have a chance to, or God would have a chance to save them. Let's put that correctly. And I would agree. But not unless we don't risk telling them the good news in a clear and precise method so they can understand the great significant issues. I would say the only thing that matters, as Paul pleads in 2 Corinthians 5 as an ambassador, I plead with you to be at peace with God, who is, did this great work of reconciliation through Christ, that who knew no sin became sin for you. We've got to get that message across. And any couching of that or sugarcoating or putting honey on that is not to be done. And I would charge that in most cases church growth is guilty of that.
A caller off the air made this observation. She says that she's being told that in their inner city context for their congregation, she's being told by pastor and leaders in the congregation that things like creeds or traditional hymns of the liturgy are just culturally irrelevant in that context. How would you counsel her?
Well, I would think that history has a strange way of repeating itself. And so the theological errors of previous centuries are going to happen in our time. And, it would take a long time to unload those, and maybe you have on other shows or are going to. But, there is a tremendous need for us to confess the same beliefs and teachings of the apostles, which are located in the Apostles' Creed. There is the need for us to clearly confess that Jesus is God, as well as the Father being God and the Holy Spirit being God, as we're so magnificently done in the Nicene and the Athanasius. And there's a need for us to respect and confess what for us Lutherans is precious and dear in the Book of Concord. So there is a need for these. To me, it would be analogous to asking someone that supposedly is an expert in astronomy what you believe about astronomy, and he says, the stars. You know, that's what I hear. You know, we don't believe in creeds, we believe in the Bible. Well, I ask, well, what do you believe about the Bible? And they're not just going to say the Bible. So creeds and confessions do spell it out, what we do confess and hold to be important. And I think if people were to take the time to understand how those creeds came about, they came about in response to false teaching, that the church in harmony said, we disagree with these false teachings. And so it was a way to mark certain teachings and holdings as being false. And that's what we try to do today, and I think that's what we're trying to do right here. I would plead with the church growth people, too, that if my objections to their practice, they find biblical proof, I'd like to hear and see those. That's one of my reasons for writing this, that if I haven't read or heard some of their scriptural evidence, I'd like to have it. But I don't need to have marketing and business statements given to me. I don't find those to be scriptural. And so just for someone to say, you know, it's beyond arguing that Jesus was a marketing man. No, I need to be convinced from Scripture. Mm-hmm. I would say, although I have great respect for marketing and business, it kept in their venues and their objectives, unless I can be shown from Scripture, I'm a Lutheran. I'm just not going to believe it and allow it to come into the church.
Now, we got to say at this point, just to remind the listener who may be tuning in, you know whereof you speak. You spent 13 very successful years doing marketing in the business world, and you have no problem with making their money that way.
Absolutely not. And I still, you know, at times some people think that you end up hating marketing, think it was an ungodly, and that's why you become a pastor. In no such way. I still think marketing is a great, very great thing kept in that business arena, but not to be brought into the church. And so, you know, marketing men are not condemned by the Bible to be sinners. So we need to make that clear. But to bring those disciplines in and say they can be used in godly ways, I disagree with. Not only did I have that practical experience in my first career, but also congregations that I have been in, I've seen some of the best in church growth come in and talk about what they needed to change. I've heard it firsthand. I also took a class at it in the seminary, and I think I got myself in trouble there because I said, you know, this is basic marketing and not very well presented. And the professor was very offended and wanted to know why I said that. And I said, well, I had a marketing career before I came here, but it seems like to me, you know, marketing 101, very poorly presented. I can't help but say that. To me, that's fair. And I hope that, you know, I start to back that up in my book, and I think I could more and more, because that's what I hear, you know. And even if someone doesn't want to say that they are marketing the church, if they're doing all the principles of marketing, then they are marketing the church.
What is the result among the laity when they have been told for decades by the church growth movement that the church is basically there to cater to their felt needs? And that if they have a felt need for this or that or the other thing, the church is going to hop to it and produce that for them. And they've also at the same time, by increments or by degrees, been deprived of a clear and stern message of the law on a regular basis and the attendant sweetness of the gospel on a regular basis. What will be the result among those people?
Well, I would think that they would be confused, and they might even start to feel betrayed. I hear a lot of guilt being transferred here. I heard one sermon that was that went like this: that if we don't get out there and save these billions of people, they are going to go to hell. Where the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that God, if we just be faithful and preach that gospel, he will take care of the rest. And so I think that we, you know, as our sainted Dr. Barry, who the Lord called to heaven as our synodical president, said, you know, we cannot be prejudiced either way to a mission or to keeping the message pure. We need both. And so it offends me greatly when I hear today from Church Growth that mission is everything and gospel would not even be a close second. And I would think that that message, without that message being pure, we have no mission.
So in other words, when we hear that mission comes first and message comes second, or somewhere down the line, it's really putting the cart before the horse.
Yeah, it's a big mistake biblically. And that's a big argument, as my book points out. What's the goal and the objective? And when I talk to such church growth people, they use business examples. Right here in my own state, which is very tied to the automobile industry, that's the example that was used. You know, what is the objective with raw materials going in on one side of the car factory and another coming off the line? And they would apply that to unbeliever going in as the raw materials and an active saint that's out multiplying and harvesting lost souls for Jesus on the other side. And so to me, it has had its major effect. It has made the church into a business. And that to me is anti-biblical. I wish it were the opposite, because I would be an expert and somewhat of an expert and have a heads up on all the other pastors that haven't had a marketing experience.
There is also a, and I don't want to deviate too much from the line of our conversation here regarding who controls the growth, but there is also an element in the business end of marketing, which is competition.
Right.
And that is, generally speaking, the marketplace is viewed as a competitive arena, where competition is a good thing and it leads to basically good for everyone. Has a similar spirit of competition been transferred from the marketing arena of business into the church by the church growth movement?
Absolutely. I would see as more than ever, looking at what things the successful churches are doing that draws, that packs the people in, and trying to copy that. And that's where I think this leaven, as I would call it, of church growth has entered into our midst. We have been around people that that tout numbers and statistics that seem to shame us, and have not. I could give you a classic example if you've got time. When I was in Canada, we were always beat up by some of the officials there that some of us had, were serving congregations that were 30, 50, 60 years old. In Canada, that was old for a Lutheran church, and not showing much progression in terms of growth, where according to church growth principles, they started up a brand new congregation, and in less than a year, they had 105 average people worshiping. But it so happened that I was paired up in a prayer session with the pastor of this church growth phenomenal congregation. And he, in tears with his eyes, confessed to me, and I quickly forgave him in Christ, that was not true. That there was 105 people there, but only he and his wife would make the Lutheran confession. The rest of them would not even go through the small catechism with him. So there's a lot of deception in my mind being thrown around here, and in regards to those things, that if you just do those things, everything's going to be fine in Churchville. And even the church growth observers have said that that's not the case.
Well, that raises a question. That story about that pastor, that is a very poignant story about a pastor who is probably being patted on the back for growing the church, but he cannot get people to actually concentrate on the Word of God. And I asked the question before about what kind of lay people do you produce when you are operating under the church growth principles? Is that an attendant concern here, that what we have is people who aren't really clear about the central message of the Christian faith and the full counsel of God?
Well, I think it's key, Todd, that my ordination verse from 2 Timothy 4, that in the end times, people will not want sound doctrine, sound teaching, but they will want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers who do just that. So it's very attractive to find a church where you are told now that you can be everybody, as much a minister as Billy Graham or anybody else, and you don't need a servant of the word to be there for you to be a shepherd, a spiritual shepherd. You can go and do it yourself. So, you know, a book that was written in our midst, which I think propagated that very falsely, Everyone a Minister, in a lot of ways, say that, no, that's totally false. If you mean everyone a servant, and we have places of service, absolutely. But if you equate that ministry, which I think that movement does, with everything that a called an ordained servant of the word can do, then you've got trouble. So what we're talking about is the it tries to make it very attractive things to where people are, would desire it, and it would be opposed to what God would have us to do.
You mentioned before the kind of keeping up with the Joneses mentality of churches looking around saying, oh, they're getting big. Let's go see what they're doing and do that thing. Does that explain why, in spite of all the claims that we're going to have diverse ministry, we're going to do ministry the way it tailor-made to our community, by and large, most of the church growth churches all end up looking, sounding, and acting exactly the same?
Yes, and it causes one to, if you're going to keep up with the numbers and all of that, to not only have the same services like the cappuccino bar and the huge workout facility with the weights and the gymnasium and such, to then kind of come up with the generic teaching and that everybody else would. And so it reduces the old confessional groupings of Christianity that we held sacred and holy to kind of start to run together and be blurred and not be what we call essential, that would fall into the area of non-essentials, which is another arguable area here. But yes, exactly that.
Can the gospel be made more relevant? Are there techniques, are there things that we can do or not do that will increase the relevance quotient of the gospel?
No, there's no way that we can make the gospel more relevant than Scripture gives it to us. It tells man of his extreme precarious position without faith and trust in the pure gospel and that of Christ crucified and resurrected for their sins. And so, to put that in more relevancy, it gets me that there's just no way. Now, don't get me wrong, we can attract people in various ways, open doors, that eventually we could share that good news with them. But the doors are only there for us to share that good news. And if we get them in and are hesitant or a blur and confuse and water down, dilute those, like I've heard, what a shame it is. What a shame it is.
In marketing, and all you got to do is turn on primetime television to see this, of course. In marketing, originality does not get you any consumers. What gets you consumers is finding out what's the big hit and imitating it down to the letter. So you have all the knockoffs of the various television programs, you have knockoffs on this, and it seems that business marketing really does feed on fad and fashion. Do you have concern that marketing within the church makes the church susceptible to fads and fashions too?
Absolutely. I mean, and one has to look no further than, let's say, Psalm 1 that says, blessed is the man who meditates on the revealed word of God, and day and night he does that. He'd be like a tree planted by streams of water that no matter what the season yields his growth, but not so the unbeliever, who are like chaff, like the lightweight discarding of the grain. And they blow all around from one belief to another. We do have some people that have come out of those church growth churches and come in back into the historic Christian church and said, amazing what a difference. I had one person describe it to me like this, that they said that the only analogy they could think of is like surface mining, where you just skim the crust of the earth. And that's what they were being fed spiritually, where the true Christian faith took them deep into the heart of the earth, where the rich veins of the precious metals really were, the silver and gold. And there's even a place where Scripture talks like that. And so to me, a significant difference that, they borderline all the way around, but they never get to the heart and the core because they're afraid that might offend some people and they might walk away.
Okay, former marketing man, you have 30 seconds to make your pitch and give the gospel the law and the gospel as it ought to be heard in all churches, regardless of whether they're concerned about growth or not.
Well, I'll put it back into a felt need situation. One of my favorite chapters was the first Easter day, Luke 24. two disciples walking with our Lord to Emmaus. Jesus disguised himself so they didn't understand who he was. He asked, why are you so depressed? Well, our great Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, went and blew it. We had hoped that he was going to redeem our country and make us back into the powerful thing we are. And even worse, they crucified him in a way now that's ridiculing us. And some of our women said there's even been grave robbers. So, you know, we're really down in the dumps. And our Lord responds, oh, you foolish men, not to believe in all that the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament, said that this exactly had to happen, that this was for your sake and all of Israel and all the world, that you needed a Savior. This was the pivotal day and time of Earth's existence, was Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when our Lord hung there and suffered, bled, and died for our breaking of that law. And so for to try to put people back under the law by telling them that to be a good people, to be a better Christian this, Christian that, is to me scandalous, as Paul says in Galatians 1. But to give them the good news of Christ, who suffered, bled, and died, and rose again, that we can, every time we see that cross, we can say, that's where God loves me. That's what I try to tell my people, and everybody will listen. When I see a cross, that's what I want everybody to say. That's how much God loved me. He suffered, bled, and died from that cross. And so for church growth to take crosses out, to me, is scandalous.
Next week, we're going to be talking about the pastor's role in evangelism in the growth of the church and the divide between the church growth movement and the scriptural Christian faith on that. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure. Blessings to everyone there in St. Louis.
Pastor Rod Zwanitzer spent 13 years as a marketing executive. He's currently pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, titled Testing the Claims of Church Growth. If you'd like to go deeper into these claims and match them up against what Scripture teaches, you can do so by ordering this book called Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Call Concordia Publishing House in the next hour during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive this Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can also order online 24/7 by going to our Issues, Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call 1-800-325-3040 and order our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. When we come back from this break, open lines for your questions and your comments. Should a judge's ideology matter in his approval by the Senate? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.